We're looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 8, the second part of verse 18 through 26. And if you've been reading with us, if you were here last week, we heard, we find here Paul in prison. He is writing this letter to this church in Philippi. That's why it's called Philippians. And he's writing them. They've checked on him. There's a close relationship there. There's a bond. We talked about that. This great bond he has with this church is that it was kind of forged through fire. This relationship, and he's talking to them. He's updating them. He's in chains. He's chained to a Praetorian guard in Rome. He's in prison, and he's awaiting a trial. He's waiting to see Caesar. He's made this appeal, and he's waiting to find out if Caesar's going to say, you know, one of these or one of these, right? If he's going to be set free or if he's going to be put to death. And he's every day living in that, you know, I don't know. Is it today? He doesn't know. And, you know, this is by far what we'd call an ideal situation. His life hangs in the balance. And last week, we saw, as we looked at verses 12 through 18, that even in this dire situation, Paul rejoices that the gospel is proclaimed. He's even from fellow Christians who proclaim the gospel out of envy and rivalry, who seek to supplant him or to replace him and to forget about him, he's still rejoicing that, you know what, the gospel's going forward. Ministry is still happening. Yeah, it's happening in there. He talks about how he's sharing the gospel with the guards, but also ministries happen outside those walls. And people are believing and being converted through the preaching of the gospel. Whether it's they're doing it out of good motivations or not, he's content and he's happy. But if you were a close friend of Paul, like the Philippians are or were, we say are, they're in glory. Right? Okay, so you'd probably be wondering, okay, that's great, Paul. You're happy that the ministry is going, that the gospel is going forward, but what about you? How are you doing? You know, how are you handling this? How is this affecting your outlook? And Paul anticipates that, and that's what he does next. That's where he's taking us now is, yes, I'm glad that the gospel is going forth, and I rejoice in that, but he's also going to say why he rejoices himself and his personally, how he can rejoice in the situation. So that's where we find Paul. That's where this letter goes. So before we read, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that, again, we can come and open your word, that you have inspired the prophets, the apostles, and you have preserved this your word through thousands and thousands of years, and we sitting here 2018 can open this up and know that we have your word, a reliable translation of your very word. You speak to us now. So Lord, the same Spirit who caused this word to be written, we pray that this Spirit would come and shine your light upon it and help us to understand it, to remember it, to take it to heart and to be changed by it. Help us to see you, Lord Jesus, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1, verse 18b. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It's the time of year again. It's a time of year of madness, March madness. Has anybody filled out a bracket? Somebody into basketball? It's the game with the orange ball, the round orange ball. And honestly, don't get into basketball as much because, you know, this is Alabama. So all we think about is football. Y'all knew that. Anyway, but this is the time of year everybody gets really excited, and you have these 64 teams that get picked, and a lot of us like to fill out brackets. On ESPN.com, there was some 17 million brackets submitted. That's not necessarily that there were 17 million people that did it, but some people do tens and a bunch of brackets, you know, because they're trying to win a prize at the end of the day. And so usually March Madness means they're crazy about basketball. But if you've been keeping up with this, if you're a fan, actually people are very mad, like angry. Because, you know, in all the uncertainty of picking out a bracket and kind of doing that, again, you have to make 63 right choices to get it completely right. You know, if you go do the math later. But you have to 63 different games, and you have to pick it and get it just right. But you would think the one thing you can count on is that the number one overall team would not lose to a 16 seed somewhere in Maryland. UMBC, University of Maryland, Baltimore County. Have you ever heard of a school named after a county? I haven't. But they did something that hadn't been done in the whole history of the tournament since 1985, when there were 64 teams. Never has a 16 seed beat a number one seed. And so everyone is really not just mad, crazy, they're mad. Because out of the 17 million, no, 16 million plus picked Virginia to win that game. So, you know, everyone's bracket, as you say, is busted. And so there's this, you know, you would think in all the uncertainty of picking out a bracket that there would be some certainty in that game. But no. But no. Well, you thought there'd be certain, there's not. And so you see where I'm going with this. Maybe you can't, so you'll be surprised. But that's fine, too. As complicated as doing the bracket is, life is so much more complicated than that. It's so much more than just 63 variables. And there's stakes on it in our lives, right? Like, you know, if my bracket's busted, okay, I'm still, it doesn't really change me. I mean, if it was perfect, I might have won some money, but from ESPN. But, you know, really it doesn't affect my life. But it's a good example of the things you think are certain really aren't. And there's just so much, uncertainty in life. You know, how will my kids turn out? Who will I marry? Will I get that job? Will this job last? You know, well, my health is good now. Will it stay good? What's going to go on with insurance prices? I mean, seriously, right? There's so much uncertainty in life. And that brings me to the first point here. I want you to see this. In Paul's uncertainty, he finds certainty in something. And his certainty is this. His certainty is in his deliverance. He's certain of one thing. In this situation where he is completely helpless, he's completely, you know, sitting there chained to a guard at the whim of of Caesar. He has no power in the situation, much like we feel a lot of times. He can be certain of something. You know, when we did our series looking at the different accounts of the gospel, and we said that the thing we need to realize, the thing we need to capture again, is we need to capture being surprised by the gospel, surprised by Jesus. And I hope as you read this, you were surprised. Sitting in prison, facing life or death, Paul says, "Hey, I rejoice. I rejoice. Not only what's going on outside in the advancement of the gospel, but what's going on with me? That for me, I'm secure. For me, as you look at me, Philippians, as you look at me, we who receive this letter, realize that I rejoice because my fate is certain. I will be delivered." Now, at first read, you think, oh, he knows. Prophetically, he knows he's going to get out of jail. If you keep reading, he realizes, no, that's not it. I might live, I might die. What's he certain of? He's certain not just of deliverance from prison, but ultimate deliverance. He's certain of his salvation. And in that, in the midst of all the uncertainty, in that he rejoices. What is he certain of? What does he mean by this? Well, he breaks it down. I'm certain of my deliverance, and then instead, I'm certain that I will not be at all ashamed. Now, I think he could be talking about when he goes before Caesar that he knows that the Spirit's going to give him the words to speak, that he's not going to be ashamed at that trial as he goes. And, you know, could you imagine, you know, being facing someone, you know, more power than the president, more power than like the, you know, basically the ruler of the known world at that time, and standing before them, having to give an account, be on trial in that situation. No lawyers, no rights, you know, just whatever Caesar decides. I think he's confident he will not be ashamed. He will have given account of the hope that's within him. He'll be strong. But I think ultimately it's pointing to the ultimate trial, the ultimate judgment. He's not going to be ashamed as he stands before Christ because he's justified by grace through faith in Christ. I'm confident. I know, he says, I will be delivered because I will not be ashamed. On the cross, Jesus has paid, took my guilt and took my shame, and it was nailed there, and he's paid the price, and I won't bear that anymore. I will not be ashamed. It's done. Do you know that? Do you know that about you, that if you trust in Jesus Christ, there's no more shame for you, there's no more guilt for you. Christ has borne it. Christ has taken it. But he also says this. He says that Christ will be honored in my body. And that body, it's not just his physical body, but he's referring to his whole life, his whole self. That I will not be ashamed, and that Christ will be honored in his body. He's referring not only to his assurance of his justification, but also, I believe, of his sanctification. That God's at work in him. That no matter what, Paul will bring glory to God in and through his actions, his living. He's confident in God's work in him through the Spirit. He's sure that, as it says in Philippians 2:13, that God will work in him both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's confident, as he says, as he writes in Romans 12:1, that in the strength of the Lord, he will present his body as a living sacrifice. And he's sure that we who are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we will be, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He knows that God is working in his life. He knows that God is sanctifying him, that God has justified him, is also working in the present situation to make him ready for glory, to make him more like Christ. He's confident in his salvation, both in his justification and his sanctification. And we see this in the sense that, and finally he says that it's true whether I live or I die. Sure, he's remembering Scripture. He's remembering Psalms like Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. He's remembering what he said in a previous letter, Romans 8:31 through 39, specifically 37, that not even death can separate me from the love of God. You need to know, we need to know, like Paul did, that God not only cleanses you from sin, he not only gives you the ability to believe and to love and obey him, he has promised to see you home. Our God preserves his people. He preserves his chosen people. Be reminded of John 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's what Jesus, that's a promise of Jesus. John 6, 40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You and I, we face so much uncertainty. You know, I used to tell college graduates right when they were about to graduate, I said, all right, you're about to go off script now. You know what I mean by that? Like, all your life you go, well, you never asked a first grader, so what are you going to do next? I don't know. I might get a job or go find myself in Europe. No, they're going to second grade. That's what you do. That's the script, right? After second grade, you go to third grade. you know, and, you know, and then typically, you know, when you graduate, you go to college or, you know, some kind of college or find a job for a little bit if you're not ready for that. But there's kind of an expected thing. Once you kind of graduate, once you're past 25, there's no more script. There's a lot of uncertainty. You know, Paul shows us what it is that we can have certainty in the uncertainty. We can be certain of one thing. If you are in Christ, you can be certain of your deliverance. You can be certain of your salvation. Because it's not up to you. It's up to Him. It's up to the promise of Jesus. And Paul is saying, I will not be ashamed. Christ will be honored in me because I'm saved. There's certainty in Christ. Then he says these words. This is probably one of the verses you remember best. Is this from Philippians? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's like his little summary sentence there. To live is Christ. I'm certain of my salvation. I'm certain of my deliverance. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's be honest a minute. How many of you can say that without those words kind of sticking in your throat a little bit? Have you ever read those verses and say, I believe it, but I really want to believe it more? I believe, help my unbelief. Man, what confidence. To say to die is gain. To say to live is Christ. The first point is we see Paul rejoicing in the certainty of his salvation. The second thing we see is Paul desiring to rest in Christ's presence. And that's how we understand. That's what he means by to die is gain. You know, we don't like to think about death. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you that that's wrong. I think rightly so. Death is terrible. Death is a result of sin in the world. Death is part of the fall. I think it's proper to hate death. Proper to mourn death. You know, people say, oh, don't be sad. Even for a Christian, people say, don't be sad. They are with Christ, but we're parted. And death is wrong. It's wrong. It's a byproduct of sin entering the world. Death is powerful and terrible. But the good news is, what Paul realizes so well, is that our God is greater than death. Christ is more powerful than death. As our great King, He has subdued all His and our enemies, including death. Great Easter verse from 1 Corinthians. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because Christ has gone before us, He has died and then is resurrected, death has lost its victory for you and me. Death does not mean an end for you and me because Christ has overcome it. Paul knows that when he dies, he who is secure in Christ and he is justified by Christ and being sanctified by Christ and is secure, he's in Christ by faith, that he knows that when he dies, he will be with Jesus. Just like the man on the cross next to Jesus in Luke 23. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul realizes that death, though yes, it's a result of sin, it's no longer to be feared by you and me. As Paul realizes that part of the uncertainty is either going to live or die, he's going to die by the cross or through being beheaded, he knows that whatever comes, not even death will separate him from the love of Christ, and that death means he will be present with Jesus. And that's why he's able to look at death and go, you know what? To depart is far better, because to depart is to be with Christ. To depart is to be with Christ. Now, you might be thinking, you look at this, I don't know if you can put yourself in the situation. You know, Paul's already almost been beaten to death a few times. He's got a thorn in the flesh that won't go away. He's in prison yet again. This is like a common thing for him. He has suffered and suffered physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. He suffered. You might think, well, anything would be better than that. Of course he wants to die. But I want to tell you this. Death is only a sweet release, they say, when Christ is there to receive you. That's the only time. That's the only thing that makes death good. The prospect of death is not just the end of the struggle, but the rest that's in Christ. Again, heaven would be hell if Christ wasn't there. Right? The rest is not the absence of labor and trial, but the presence of Christ. The eternal rest. He is our Sabbath. And Paul can say with full confidence, I will delight to look upon the face of Jesus. I will delight to be in his presence. And that's my worst case scenario. Most of us cope with the reality of death by not thinking about it. I have to admit, most of the time I don't. The older I get, I think about it more. When we did our will, you know, a few years back, I was like, oh, yeah, that's going to happen. Like, I knew it, you know, but, like, it got personal when you do that will. It gets personal the first time you stay overnight in a hospital. This body's not going to keep going. It gets real. But Christ is more real than that. The greater reality is eternity. The greater reality is there's Christ waiting for you. That to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. And it is far better if you are in Christ. It's far better. If you're struggling coping with the reality of death, don't ignore it. Don't put it away. Don't act like it didn't exist. But realize that Christ is there. Christ has gone before you. And Christ is there waiting to receive you. He can say that death is gain because he knows that there he will rest in the presence of Christ. Now you're thinking, okay, you've convinced me, Paul. I'm hard-pressed between the two. It sounds pretty clear. Which would be better, to keep on being beaten and stoned and put in prison? Is that what you're going to choose, really? No. You know, if you're maybe the Philippians and you love Paul and you're kind of reading the letter, go, yeah, okay, Paul. Should we start praying for your execution? Because you've done so much. You've worked hard. You've labored. And I'm being serious. You've labored and you've suffered so much for Jesus and for us. We want that for you. You've convinced us. Then he says, again, surprise again. Surprised by the phrase, death is gain, but then surprised more by to live as Christ. And what does he mean by that? He means, I'm choosing your good. I'm choosing the good and the progress of faith and joy of the church over my own personal gain and happiness. He's choosing, he says, no, I think I must endure because you need me. There's more good I can do. There's more that you need me to do on your behalf. I want you to know Christ and him crucified. I want you to know not just progress in the faith, but joy in the faith. And I want to be here to do that for you. Sometimes when I talk and doing youth ministry and college ministry, I would talk about glory and talk about Christ coming and talk about, you know, the end. And a lot of times kids would say, well, I really hope Jesus doesn't come too soon. You ever heard kids say that? Not before I get married, or not before I, you know, I don't know, have this experience or that, or have kids, or, you know, you think of all these things that, you know, and what they're saying in their young hearts is like, there's all these other things out there that I want to live for, want to experience. And but what is Paul living for? He lives for to glorify Christ and to make him known. What's your motivation to live? What gets you up out of the bed in the morning? Is it paying the bills? We've got to do that, by the way. I know that. Is it the approval of your friends and neighbors? Is it to be a good parent? Is it to be a good spouse? Is it to advance in your job? Whatever it may be, we have a lot of things that motivate us. And we could bypass this. We could look past it and go, well, you know, he's an apostle. He's different from us. He's in vocational ministry. But I want to challenge you that this is not just an apostolic apostle thing, but what's the purpose of my life? What's the goal of my life and your life too as believers? It's to serve Christ through serving one another. It's to help one another progress in the faith and to have progress in the faith and to have joy in the faith. Maybe you're sitting here and you're going, you know what? I'm retired and I don't really know what purpose I have. Maybe you're kind of like, I don't know. What's my role? Maybe you're a young person here. All the kids are in there, but I'm going to talk to them anyway. And you're going, what am I supposed to do? You know, what's my goal? No, this is all our goal is to what? To point one another to Jesus Christ. To help one another as we walk in faith together. And that's what he means by to live is Christ. He sees himself as a servant of Christ and his people. And hear this, look at this. You see it here. What is he? He's confident of his salvation, but he's also confident in what? If I'm to live in the flesh, verse 22, that means fruitful labor for me. And I think a lot of times when I remember that verse in my mind, I think of there's labor for me. What am I leaving out? Fruitful labor. Paul was confident that there would be fruitful labor for you and me. And I'm just going to tell you, as a pastor, as a vocational minister, there are times where I felt like, okay, is there fruit? I'm laboring. Where's the fruit? Maybe you feel that way as a parent. Maybe you feel that way as a child. Maybe you feel that way as you're thinking, I'm supposed to be serving Christ and sharing the gospel. There's no fruit. I'm supposed to be loving my neighbor. Where's the fruit? There is coming. Paul is not only confident of his salvation, he's confident that there will be fruit from the labor. I need to hear that. I think we all need to hear that. Just as sure as I am that Christ has died and rose again, I can be confident that he is working in and through you and me to bring many to glory. There will be fruit because God is at work in my life and in yours. So the first point is rejoicing in the certainty of salvation. We see Paul rejoicing in the certainty of salvation. Second, we see him desiring to rest in Christ's presence. And third, we see him living to labor for Christ's people. And the question is how? That sounds awesome. That sounds amazing. How can we do that? How can we hope to have that view? How can I hope to think about death in that way and to think about my life in that way and to know that there's certainty in Christ no matter what? It's the same way that Paul did. Look what he says at the very beginning. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul, the great apostle Paul, who wrote so much of Scripture, who wrote these words that sound amazing, that true faith, the heart of Christ right there, how was he able to do it? How can he be so confident? He needed prayer. He needed prayer. We need to be praying for each other, right? We need to be praying that we can endure. Praying for that we would have assurance of salvation. Praying that we would love one another. Praying that individually that we would be equipped to do that. That we would be confident of the fruit and that we'd be confident in life or in death. The only way that Paul's able to live for Christ and to die with assurance he will see Christ is that he's being prayed for. You hear the humility of that? Paul is saying, because you're praying for me, I have this confidence. We need prayer. And the second thing he says is, through the Spirit of Christ. It is not possible for you and me to view life this way in and of ourselves. It is not possible for you and me to live with that sacrificial, hesed love toward one another, apart from the work of the Spirit. It's not possible for you and me, as death, as we think about death, as we look it square in the eyes, to know that it will not win the day. If not for Christ, work in us by His Spirit. See, what's happened, because the Spirit is at work in Paul's heart, he's helping him, he's changing his heart and giving him a heart of Jesus. That scene, as Rick has mentioned, at the centerpiece of this letter, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. See, Paul's doing nothing but living out the very life of Christ. He says this, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Because of the prayers of God's people and because of the work of the Spirit, Paul's heart has been conformed, being conformed to the heart of Jesus, who's able to look at death with confidence that he would come out through the other side and do it. Why? Not for his own good, but for you and for me, for our joy and our progress in the faith. He did it to save us. So Paul and you and me can live this life because the Spirit is at work in us. We can view the uncertainty in this way as we more and more are transformed and renewed and made into the image of Jesus Christ. There's much uncertainty, but there's so much we can be certain of. Certain of our salvation. Certain that no matter what comes, life or death, we are in Christ. If we live, there's fruitful labor for us. If we die, we will rest in Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious